unless you don't want to. Proverbs 19. No, Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20. Going to quit a little bit early here tonight. Got something real quick to talk to you about. It's no huge, humongous thing, but something to run past y'all. And pretty much a no-brainer, I think, but wanted to make sure you were kept up to date. So, Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, verse 1. All right, very familiar verse. I know nobody here is going to be shocked what we teach from this, but wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Right? Now, folks, wine is a mocker. If you've ever been around drunks very much, and I can't say that I've been around drunks very much, but enough to know that you make a stinking idiot out of yourself when you're drunk, right? I mean, wine mocks you. It makes you a mockery. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, you know, at risk of being too repetitive, let me take you back to 1 Peter for just a minute here. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm aware that I spoke of this here the other night again, but I wanted to make sure, just for the sake of not just presuming that everybody got a hold of it just once or twice before, I want you to know that this was a major revelation for me. Now, I don't know that this is the case. Nobody showed me this except the Lord. I'm not saying that I got something nobody else ever got, but the Lord showed me this. And I'd always been of the impression, I'd always gotten into these disputes and arguments with Christians that wanted to drink. You know, no, you can't, no, you're not supposed to. And I'll show you some of the reasons why. But one thing they got us on, I always thought, was it's tough to find a New Testament verse that says you should not drink wine, period. Right? That's the problem. I mean, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, often infirmities, right, and all that stuff. But as far as me not being able to have a social drink, it was before for me hard to prove. I mean, be filled with the Spirit, it says. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It talks about that excess. But in my view, 1 Peter chapter 4 put the nail in the coffin, folks. And here's why. And if this is repetitive for you from a few weeks back, terribly sorry. You usually have a mind like a steel sieve, but you'd probably remember this one. Anyway, 1 Peter 4:3. 1 Peter 4:3. And I'll make it as quick as possible. I believe these two verses teach you that a Christian should not drink at all. Period. All right, verse 3. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine. Okay, so the way that's always taken is just like the admonitions to, the bishops and so on to not be given to much wine, not to be given to wine. So you can drink wine, just don't overdo it. Now that's the line in non-denominational new evangelical circles, right? You can drink, just don't overdo it. You're not supposed to get drunk. It would be a sin to be drunk, but you can drink a little. Now, it says there in verse 3, the time past of our life, part of that was the excess of wine. And again, that would tend to lead somebody probably, I always thought it, to say, well, you know, it's hard to prove there that you can't drink at all. After all, it says the excess of wine. But what does excess of wine mean, right? Look in verse 4. And sometimes, again, the commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And verse 4, I never noticed this before a few months ago, but wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. The first thing that caught my eye that had never caught it before was the two phrases. Verse 3, excess of wine. Verse 4, excess of riot. Same exact construction of the phrase except for riot and wine, right? So, excess of wine, we're not supposed to be partakers of that. We're not supposed to overdo our wine drinking. So, by the same token, verse 4, let's not overdo our rioting. A little riot's fine, right? So, yeah, just a little social riot. We don't want anybody murdered or anything like that, but to get together and have a little row, you know, throw a few bricks and, you know, dash somebody's head. A few stitches. 5 stitches is fine. 6 is too much. A little riot, right? Now, obviously, that's not what that means, right? So what does it mean? In verse 4, what is the excess? The riot itself is excess, right? It's the excess of riot. Any rioting is excess. So, verse 3, the wine itself is excess. A little wine is not fine because wine itself is excess. You see what I'm saying? I mean, if it's good for one, it's good for the other. If we're going to have a little wine, we might as well have a little riot. We'll go to the pro wrestling matches or something. Okay? But seriously, I mean, if it's good for one, it's good for the other, and what is good for one is good for the other. So if excess of riot doesn't mean you can riot a little bit, then it doesn't mean you can drink wine a little bit either. Right? And if the excess of riot means the riot is the excess, then the excess of wine means that the wine is the excess. All right. Got that, right? So, you know, there's other things about this whole wine thing I think it's worth exploring just a little bit. Some of you have heard some of this before. But first of all, I suppose we could go over to Isaiah chapter 65 real quick to show that, among other things, the new evangelical crowd, the folks that want to drink, make no distinction whatsoever between wines. Whereas in the Bible, there are actually quite a few different kind of wines. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. And go down to verse 8, where you have the distinction made between wine and new wine. Thus saith the Lord, verse 8, as the new wine is found in the cluster. So, grape juice is found in the cluster, folks. So, new wine is grape juice. So, sometimes then, when the Bible refers to wine, how do you know it's not referring to grape juice? You don't, right? So, sometimes one of the things you battle, as far as I'm concerned, 1 Peter makes it a lot easier, but one of the things we always battle was the idea that, you know, the Bible says wine here, wine there. You don't know whether some of those folks are drinking new wine or fermented wine, right? That's the first thing. Now, Jesus Christ changed all those barrels of water to wine in the famous drunk passage, the justification for drinking. John 2, right? Those barrels of wine, there's close to 10, 15, 20 gallons of wine in those barrels. He turns to wine. Now, folks, if Jesus Christ turn that water to fermented wine, what does that mean? That means that somebody with 20 gallons of wine sitting there got drunk as a skunk, most likely. Now, folks, Jesus Christ didn't have part of that, right? I believe he made it new wine, new wine. Now, a few other things here. I'd always use this line of reasoning, again, before discovering for myself 1 Peter chapter 4. But I don't drink at all. I haven't drank at all, at all. I'm waiting one day for a police officer to pull me over and say, how long has it been since you had a drink, sir? Oh, about 27 years. Hopefully I'm not swerving too bad when he says that, but whatever. Anyway, I don't drink at all, and I don't believe you should drink at all either, right? I'm not going to come spy out your refrigerator, but I believe you're wrong to drink at all. Now, there's 1 Peter 4. But, you know, when you go through all the admonitions about drinking in the Word of God, what you always find is that the admonishments are always against rather than for, right? Look in Proverbs 23. I know you know these passages, but Proverbs chapter 23 And this is the famous drunk passage, of course. And in general, when it comes to this wine thing, you find folks drinking wine. Seems like wherever you find folks drinking wine, somebody messes up. Noah, right? And it seems like there's always found in the presence of that. And you know, I ran through college and all that stuff, and I know that wherever there was beer, there was going to be somebody get drunk. Wherever there was booze, somebody was going to get drunk. And just that's just the way it is. Look in Proverbs 23, and I know you know these passages, but whenever you find these passages on wine, there's very seldom a passage that doesn't have a negative connotation with the drinking of it, just so you know. All right, Proverbs 23. Go down to I should get in Proverbs 23. That's what happens. Notice verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Well, sometimes I do, but they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Now it says there, don't even look on it. All right? So that pretty much says don't put it in your mouth either or down your gullet. So for that reason, right, stay away from it. There's also the fact, look in Proverbs 23, verse 26. I wanted to show you here that, notice this is an admonition to, verse 26, sons, right? An admonition to sons. Solomon's admonition to his sons. God's admonition to his sons, right? So if he says to his sons in minutes, don't even look on it, then folks, don't drink it, right? Now there's that. There's an admonition to sons. Look in Leviticus 10. Maybe you never thought about this since the last time I went through this. Leviticus 10. There's also the admonition to priests. And you know that we are the priesthood of believers, right? That was encouraging. Leviticus chapter 10, and go down to verse 9. This is the admonition to the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. And it says, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Now, whether he's talking there about wine, or new wine, I can't be sure. It really doesn't matter, right? While those Levites are in the tabernacle, they were not to drink wine. Now, guess what? You're a priest unto God because you're part of the priesthood of the believers. Okay? While you're in the tabernacle, in type, in typified in the tabernacle, do not drink wine. Guess what? You are the tabernacle, right? It's not saying don't drink wine when you come to church. You are the tabernacle of the Holy Ghost, the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? If you take these things to mean anything, then as a priest unto God, you have no business drinking, right? Okay, there's this further then. Look in Proverbs 31, I know you know this. The Lord also sees fit to make his address to kings. The Lord hath made us kings and priests unto God, right? Proverbs 31. For it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink, forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. So again, I suppose if you wanted to justify something, you lost your girlfriend, I guess you can go get boozed up, whatever. If you want to play the thing that way, which is how people play it, right? Bottom line, as a son, as a priest, as a king, you're not supposed to drink. Now I know that's a type, I know those are types, right? Sometimes types are doctrinal, right? I mean, the Lord will provide Himself a lamb. Isaac was the type of Christ. Well, that type was doctrinal, right? So sometimes, you know, the types work out doctrinally as well. Not quite done yet. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 29. There's an interesting verse back here that I'm not sure I would have ever noticed until I studied this out. Deuteronomy 29. And let's go down to verse 6. Now, this is one of the summations of all the things the children of Israel have been through in their wanderings in the wilderness, right? Deuteronomy 29, 6. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Where would they get wine out in the wilderness, right? So, for all the entire time of their wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel did not drink wine. Now, you know what? They were the church in the wilderness. You are the church wandering through this wilderness, right? You have no business drinking. You have no business drinking. Furthermore, Matthew 26, I can't prove that Jesus Christ did not drink at all. For all I know, he drank new wine. I doubt seriously he drank. In fact, the types are all right, I can say with some confidence that I don't believe Jesus Christ drank booze, period, at all. All right? Now, Matthew 26, 29, some folks make something of this. And I think it's probably fairly likely that Jesus Christ probably at least drank new wine, that is, grape juice, right? Can't prove it, but can't prove it's not so. Matthew 26. And go down to verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink, and this is the wine of the New Testament, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. So technically you could say he's not going to drink from here on out of the fruit of the vine, so grape juice, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus Christ is not drinking wine today. So you shouldn't, right? I don't question that he did not drink a fermented hooch in the New Testament as it is. I believe he may have drank new wine, right? We're told here that wine in the at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the kingdom will be new wine. Then he'll drink it with us new in his Father's kingdom, okay? I'm not drinking booze. I'm just not drinking booze, all right? By the way, thinking about this, the Catholic Church, Lutheran Church, they have real wine. I mean, fermented wine in their communion, right? What kind of bread is it? Supposed to be, anyway. It's unleavened bread, right? It has no leaven in it. Leaven is a type of sin, and it goes throughout the bread and makes it rise. Okay, it's a type of sin. The bread is unleavened. The wine, therefore, is unfermented. That bread represents the body of Jesus Christ. It's sinless. It's perfect. The wine represents the blood of Jesus Christ. If the wine is fermented, then it rots. That's rotten in part. It's a rotting process. It's a controlled rotting, right? The blood of Jesus Christ is God's blood. There is no fermentation in it. There is no rottenness in it. So you don't need to drink any booze. All right? One other thing quickly, I suppose, Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Now, I understand that certain medicines, cough syrups, that sort of thing, have a degree of alcohol in them. I understand all that. And, again, I'm willing to set under that take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, thine often infirmities. That's a medicinal issue, right? And that's not going to cause you any problems. I mean, nobody drinks a gallon of NyQuil, right? So, I mean, if it's medicine, help yourself. But again, you're not going to drink four shot glasses full, right? Well, maybe you would, I guess. I don't know. That was not an enthusiastic response. Some of you went, like, maybe I did. Romans 14, verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And by the way, lost people too. There are just some things, and sometimes folks surprise you, because sometimes, you know, you get pushed pretty hard. You know, why don't you smoke? You know, why don't you smoke? Why don't you smoke? Why don't you drink? Why don't you drink? Why don't you drink? And they're always trying to drag you down. They're always trying to get you to do it, right? And some of them probably wouldn't think anything if you did. They might think you were cool. But I'll guarantee you, in any crowd, there's a lost guy in that crowd that knows in his conscience that a Christian should not drink. There's a lost guy in that crowd that knows that a Christian should not smoke. And when you do, you soil the Lord Jesus Christ in his eyes. You soil your testimony. And it's not right. Okay? So back to Proverbs. Tom, you had your hand up there. A minute ago I ignored you. Sorry. Right. I tell you what, when something attacks your liver for a lifetime, there's coming a day you're going to be sick and your liver doesn't work. I'm not a doctor, but you're in trouble, right? Steve? Well, amen. Amen. Yeah, amen. Now, there's something about a testimony of some guy hauling around a beer, right? Or hauling around a wine glass or a shot glass or something. There's just something dirty about it. Somebody else had their hand up back there. Chris?
Where it says wine is mockery, strong drink is raging. Is that making a difference between wine and strong drink?
Some would make that difference, yeah. I mean, talking about stronger drink than just the wine, the whatever percentage of alcohol's in the wine. But yeah. Paul, was that you? Right. You know, I've heard it both ways. I've heard that the wine, the alcoholic wine, is supposed to be good for the digestive system. I've heard that with stomach stuff and all that. I don't know if it's true. You could probably find somebody saying the opposite. I'm not really sure. But, again, falling under medicinal issues, I don't find a problem with that, right? But I have a couple of quotes here. A hangover occupies the head you didn't use last night. Drunkenness is voluntary madness. Anybody's ever driven through a college campus on the night the frat rats were all out? You say, you're looking at a bunch of madmen, folks. You know this one, man takes drink, drink takes drink, drink takes man. That's how it goes. A drunk is like a bottle. He's all neck and belly with no head. Kind of like that one. All right. 20 verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now that deception is obviously the wine. I want to look at deception here for just a minute. Some things that deceive and sometimes they slip past us. Hebrews chapter 3 real quick. Hebrews chapter 3, and again, just some fodder to be thinking about a little bit. And this first one will, of course, be no revelation to anybody, I suppose. But Hebrews chapter 3. I mean, I wonder how many folks have gotten, you know, drunk. How many times a year does somebody get in a car thinking, I'm fine, I'm not drunk, when in fact they are drunk and they're not fine at all, right? Why? Because that's deceitful. The drink is deceitful. Now, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, something else is deceitful. I'm not just talking about booze here now. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, sin in general is deceitful that way. Sin is like booze in that way. It is deceitful. It's intoxicating. You don't realize how far gone you are when you go get in the car, go get, you know, your next hit or whatever else. But then there's Mark chapter 4, verse 19. Mark 4, 19. And again, this will not be a new verse for you by any stretch, but still it's worthwhile to divide these things off once in a while. 4:19, Mark. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, it becometh unfruitful. Okay, deceitfulness of riches. Riches are deceitful. Riches are deceitful, right? You have some money. In fact, you have more money today maybe than you had last year this time. Are you satisfied? No. How many of us have ever said, man, if I had two more bucks an hour, I'd have it made, right? You wound up with two more bucks an hour. You wound up with an extra 10 grand a year. And funny, you don't have it made, right? Somehow your lifestyle caught up with your salary again. And that's just weird about that, isn't it? But that thing, riches are deceitful. They deceive people into thinking that the riches are the answer when riches have never solved anything at all. Anything. All right, we've got to keep going here. Look in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, just a few more. You put off the off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts. Okay? Your lusts are deceitful. Your lusts will tell you, for instance, that you will be satisfied if you can just scratch that itch, right? You are never satisfied by scratching that itch. Your lusts are deceitful. Right? Ephesians 4:22. Look in... Let's go on to something else. All right. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Is not wise. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. And for us Americans, the king is kind of a vague concept now. We fought off King George way back there and 1770-something or another, and won, and so we haven't been under a king since, right? So sometimes we lose track of just how powerful it is that a king is and how much it is that God still uses a king. It says in verse 2, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. He sinneth against his own soul. Now again, don't forget that God uses a king. Look in Proverbs 21, verse 1. And in a special sort of maybe different type of way, the king in the Word of God is used by God in much the same way as the prophet was used by God. And we don't have a king anymore except for Jesus Christ, and that's fine. I'm glad for that. But 21:1, I'm not lamenting that we should go back to the British system at this point. But Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 says what? It says where the word of a king is, there's power. But what I'm getting at here is that we do have a king in the sense, of course, Jesus Christ, but we also have a king associated with our Bible. And I think that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. All right, chapter 20, verse 2. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. Now, in the world, there's plenty of ways to get honor. There is, you get the honor from the media and all those sort of things. That does not match at all with what the Bible says. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, okay? Fighting and scrapping about something that doesn't matter. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife. It's an honor for a man to call it off and back off, throw in the white flag and say, I'm done with this, you can win. You can say you won, I'm out of here, right? It is an honor for a man to cease from strife. Sometimes you got to remember that in your marriage. Sometimes it's an honor for a woman to cease from strife too. No, couples that just fight and fight and fight. By the time it's all over with, they don't even know what they're fighting about. They're fighting about what something the other one said about something else that was said about something. And in the end, neither of them figured out there was a day, that, an hour in there, a moment in there where, we just need to call this off and quit talking, right? It is an honor for a man to cease from strife. Now, there's some other honors in the Bible. Again, these don't match the honor in the world at all. Look in 1 Timothy. Make that 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2, verse 20, talking about vessels in a man's house. And it says, verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. Some vessels you carry the slop out to the pigs in. Some vessels you carry the roast to the table in, right? Hopefully they're not the same vessel. Hopefully the bedpans aren't used to serve the jello. But verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, the bad vessels, he shall be a vessel unto honor. So, rephrasing, not to change the Bible, but rephrasing, it is an honor then for a man to get away from bad vessels. Right? Sometimes we gripe at our teenagers, our kids in school and stuff for having bad friends. I've found that, in general, adults have as much or more problem with that than even the kids do. They just seem to think it's some sort of a horrific breach of character or something to tell a grade school buddy that's always dragging them down to hit the road, I'm not associating with you anymore. Right? That is an honor according to the Bible. It's an honor. Now, there's a couple other things I wanted to show you here and may bail out here pretty quick. I want to show you something else here. Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, 18. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction. But he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. Now, plainly, God's going to honor that guy, right? But then it is an honor to receive reproof. So all the complaining about, well, that negative preaching needs to be positive and uplifting and all that kind of stuff. Well, it is an honor. You will be honored for receiving reproof. So it's an honor to receive reproof. couple other things here real quick. Look in 19:11. Same chapter we were in. 19:11. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger. And it is his glory, as opposed to honor, it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Like I said, I think I said this back when we were going through that verse, but you learn living with the same woman for all these years and her living with the same man for all these years, there's things that it's just a glory to look over after a while, right? I mean, he leaves his underwear in strange places. I understand that. Well, you can nag him for the rest of his life, or you can just accept that maybe he's not going to put the potty seat down every time. Is it really that big a deal, right? Now, I'm a man. I say, no, it's not that big a deal. But same thing for men with their wives as well. You know, she has a weakness for leaving the cookies in for too long or something like that. We had a little thing the last couple of weeks at our house. Every time, Mark, we bought, I think, cookies from Robert or whatever with the football deal, and for about three straight batches, she put the cookies in and forget them. So they came out these little mini discuses, you know, and so it's been a little bit of a joke here recently, but it won't be a joke tonight. Yeah. 27:18. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. So sometimes that means waiting on him hand and foot. Sometimes it means patiently waiting on him. Right? Amen? All right, I'm going to take a break here. I want to show you guys something real quick. This got fast-tracked. I was going to spend more time and talk to you about it. This kind of got fast-tracked due to just circumstances. Dave and I were talking here recently about maybe with our building here, about talking to the bank, and when we set up the CD for the building here, we set it up with Mr. Malosh, who financed both the old building and the new addition, right? Time it's all said and done, when we got all this all squared away, the addition added on in 2002, our interest rate was 8.625, right? And obviously, the interest rates are different than that now. Let me give you a real quick idea. I was really sneaky tonight. I'm sneaking in a business meeting on you without your being aware of it. So just let me give you an idea real quick where we're at with stuff, and this will be real fast. This is pretty much a no-brainer as far as I can tell. But in 2002, for what it's worth, the that old part of the building back there, I'm talking about not the foyer and not this room here, but everything from there on back, we'd already been paying on that since 1996. When we finished this end of the building, that part of the building down there still, we still had $183,000 to pay off on it, all right? This is 2002. And that end, or this end of the building here, by the time all of the new construction and stuff was done, this end was $415,000. So the better part of $700,000, $600,000 for the two ends in 2002. That's what we owed, right? As of today, this very moment, for this end of the building, this is 2010, we owe $30,000. And for, I'm sorry, did I say this end? That end of the building, down there, the old loan, we owe $30,000. On this end, we still owe $376,000. if we keep on going as is, in 2011, and this would be November, October of 2011, that end of the building, I don't know, I'm so confused, but that will be paid off down there in 2011, as it is right now. And in 2011, we will still owe $368,000 on this end. By 2019, we will have paid off this end as well. Now, we went to the bank where we bank and just asked a couple of questions about, you know, what the possibilities were. And they said, well, with the amount of equity we have in our building here, that we could get an interest rate of down around 6.8 or 7. So that's quite a ways from there to there, right? So we went to Mr. Malosh. Those of you that don't know, when we were looking to buy the old building down there at that end, there's a guy that showed up out of the clear blue. Believe it or not, he's a Calvinistic Baptist. But he had a burden for the gospel getting out, and he wanted to, he owned the building, he wanted to sell it to us. He said, well, since I know you are going to have to go through a big mess to get you know, all the banking and all that stuff, just let me hold a contract for deed for you. So lo and behold, we bought that end down there for about $270,000. And then in 2001, when we started building this end, he pops up and says again, let me finance the addition. So it's been cool because he hasn't shown up, hasn't bothered things, hasn't tried to run things in any way, shape, or form. He's never even been to a service. But he's been really, really good to us, right? So we went to him and told him, look, you've been really good to us. We went to the bank. The interest rates are way, way down. This is, of course, a commercial rate, not a home rate. I know the home rates are down around 4 now, but this is a very competitive commercial rate. I said, the bank says 6.8 to 7.0. He said, I'll do some research. He called me yesterday to say, my accountant says we can do the same thing for 6.88%. So it seems to me a no-brainer that we can should just reduce the rate with him. He's leaving. The reason it's fast-tracked is that we were going to talk to you more about it, but he has to go to California for a few weeks here starting this weekend or something. He wants to get this stuff to the lawyer, and I'm leaving for Texas. So he says 6.88. Reduce the rate for the most part down 2 points. So again, seems to me to be a no-brainer, right? And we would still be on track to actually, if we kept paying the very same amount that we're paying now, I'm not talking about with a reduced principal and so on, but if we kept the same amount of payment monthly for the rest of the time, even with that rate as now, we would pay that this mortgage off in 2018, 9 months earlier than anticipated, and saving about $50,000, even from here, even from now. So again, it seems like kind of a no-brainer to me. Anybody that doesn't see it that way, let me know. Otherwise, I'm probably going to call him tomorrow, say send it to the lawyers, and get it written up, and we'll, you know, figure it out. So I think it's a great thing. Yes, sir, Paul? Yeah, we were contemplating with this. We have the option to do it, I suppose. I debated whether we should, you know, use it as a, you know, kind of an impetus to just leave it as two mortgages so that we could say we paid off the old building, you know. Otherwise, it's the same difference to roll it all into one, you know, thing. And so there wouldn't be the sense of, well, we paid that off, and now we're just paying on this. But it would all end up at the same time. And we were counting on continuing to pay. You know, we're paying over $5,000 a month, and sometimes more than that now, each month, putting it down. We're knocking the principal off pretty fast. And so it'll go all the faster if we keep that rate going, if we just stay at that amount of money with a lesser rate. So considering that we're in here by 2002, and that we would have it paid off by 2018 if the Lord hasn't come back yet. That's still pretty good. So, all right. Anybody have any questions or anything, let me know. Otherwise, I think we're done for tonight. you have any concerns, make sure and let me know, or Brother Grissom or Brother Darling. Brother Grissom didn't even know I was going to talk about this tonight because we hadn't had a chance to talk. But if you have any questions, Brother Darling's held the amortization schedule for years, and he'll be able to answer more questions than I will. So any questions? Let's stand. We'll be dismissed. Father, now we thank you for what you've let us do these few years, and we're particularly grateful, I guess, Father, for those first years we were in the other building. We paid an awful lot of money down, so now we're really reaping the benefits of that. And we pray you'd give us wisdom. Hope this thing will work out, Father, according to your glory. And we just want to do right with your money. We'd love very much to have the money free that we put in this building every month. We'd love to have that money for missions and all the things we could be doing. We hope that might happen sooner than even 2018 for sure. But we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Thank you for taking care of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good night.